Who do you think you are? You heard that phrase before? Have you ever had anyone say that to you? Hopefully not in a long time. Have you ever used that phrase with anyone? Who do you think you are? It's a question, but it's really a challenge, isn't it? It's not seeking information necessarily. It's more about making an accusation. It's a phrase that's a confrontation with someone else. We use it when we think that someone is overstepping their bounds. We use it when someone is acting with an unexpected boldness or acting with this self-importance that they don't really have. So we say, who do you think you are? Siblings use it. Sister sitting on the couch, enjoying whatever's on Netflix that she wants to watch. Brother comes in, picks up the remote, changes it to what he wants to watch. So sister says, wait a minute, just who do you think you are? I was watching that. Or parents say it to children. Teenager tells their parents, they'll be coming home whenever they want, regardless of curfew. The parent, shocked by the defiance, exclaims, who do you think you are trying to set your own rules in my house? Yes, when someone takes an authority that we don't think they have, we want to put them back in their place, and so we ask them, just who do you think you are? You know that phrase, or a phrase like it, is found in the Bible. And it's found on the lips of the Jews. And I can't believe this, but they ask that of Jesus. Which makes me want to ask them that question right back. So the Jews said this to Jesus because they doubted his claims. They doubted what he was saying was true. Jesus was claiming to be God. It says in John 8:53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Again, Jesus was making himself out to be God because after all, he was and is God. This morning, we're going to take our front row seats again and watch this debate that Jesus is having with the Jews. And we'll be looking at John 8:48-59. If you haven't turned there already, please turn there with me now. This is the climax, really, of a debate that started pretty much in John 7 and went through all of chapter 8, just with a little section break in verses 8:1-12. But it's been a debate between Jesus and the Jewish leadership, and it's typically revolved around the question of paternity. Who's your father? That's been the theme thus far. The Jews are offended by Jesus because Jesus offended them by saying, you don't believe me. The reason you don't believe me is that's because you're of your father, the devil. If anybody ever tells you your dad is the devil, I guarantee you would be offended by that. Jesus says that to them, not simply to offend them, but to draw attention to the fact that they are not following their father Abraham, nor are they really children of God. So Jesus has rebuked them. He rebuked them in verse 47 for not listening to his word. He says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them, that is my words, because you are not of God. He's very bold. He is offensive, but he's also very clear. You're not of God. That's why you're not listening to what I'm saying and submitting to it. So instead of considering Jesus' words thoughtfully, they respond to Jesus revengefully, and they attack him. So let me begin in verse 48. This is the climax of the whole debate here, and we'll go through the end of the chapter, verse 59. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. So as I said, this debate, this dialogue that began in chapter 7 finds its culmination right here at the end of chapter 8. And it ends with an attempt at murder. They pick up stones, not because they want to toss them, not because there's a river and they want to skip them or something. They pick up stones because they are attempting to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. But he escapes. In this final section here, we see these accusations from the Jews, and Jesus lays out his claims for us, just who he thinks he is, that he is God. Now, rumor has it that Jesus never claimed to be God. Perhaps you've heard someone say that before. Well, perhaps this text will put that idea to rest, because Jesus does claim to be God. In fact, this morning we will see three indisputable qualities of Jesus's deity. Deity means that's him claiming that he is God. He is divine. And these indisputable qualities of Jesus's deity will give us the confidence that he is worthy of our worship and that he can save us. The three indisputable qualities of Jesus' deity are these. I'll tell them right up front here. First is this: Jesus is worthy of honor, like God. Second, Jesus is the giver of life, like God. And thirdly, Jesus has an eternal existence, like God. So let's look first at this. Jesus is worthy of honor, like God. So the Jews are feeling insulted by Jesus' comments, and now they want to slander Jesus here with firing back at him. And they charge him in verse 48. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This is called an ad hominem. In the debate world, this is attacking the man. When you've lost your argument, you can't refute the claims any longer, and so you just start attacking the person, tell them they look funny, smell funny, whatever it is. The Jews here, say, hey, don't we rightly say you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Now, to say that he is a Samaritan is one of the worst insults that a Jew could receive from another Jew. Samaritans, remember, are half-Jews. They're half Gentiles and half Jews. The Samaritans come from the descendants of the Jews who didn't leave the Promised Land after the Assyrian Empire came and decimated what we know as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So people were taken away into exile by the Assyrians, but some of them stayed. And then the Assyrian Empire said, well, we need to take over this place and make it ours. Let's send some of our people down there to live. And so the Jews who were remaining there, who were conquered peoples, then co-mingled or intermarried with the Assyrians. And so therefore the quote-unquote pure Jews now look down on the Samaritans because they're not full bred. Remember, it's all about your lineage. It's all about your ethnicity for the Jew. So they're saying, hey, you're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. Well, ethnicity was an issue, but also religion was an issue. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She starts saying, hey, your fathers say worship on that mountain, my fathers say worship on this mountain. The point is, the Samaritans have a Jewish religion, but also they've changed it. They do some different things. So for the proper Jew, especially here, they're in the temple. They're in Jerusalem. This is the capital city. For the proper Jew, he's looking at the Samaritans and saying, not only are they half-breeds, but they're basically apostates. They've turned to the true Judaism. They don't worship God rightly. Remember, the Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria if they're going from south to north. Samaria is right in the middle on the map there. And so for them to call Jesus a Samaritan means that he doesn't get God's law right, so he's actually a false teacher. And because he left the true religion, therefore he is a traitor. Essentially, they're saying, you are not like us. You're different. You're the worst kind of person. Maybe that gives us some thought and understanding. Okay, wait a minute. Jesus spoke in parables and he talked about the good Samaritan. He's playing off that idea that Samaritans were absolutely hated. So they say, hey, you're a Samaritan, but they're not done with that. They say, do we not say rightly that you have a demon? They're saying, Jesus, you're demon possessed. In the first century, to call someone demon possessed was basically to call them insane. You're crazy. You are out of your mind. Demon possessed people did crazy things. And so they're saying he is absolutely crazy. And this is ironic because Jesus is the absolute opposite of being demon possessed. He is God in human flesh. This is not the only time they accused him of being demon possessed. They did it in Mark's gospel, Mark 3, when he cast out demons and they're like, oh, you have the spirit of Beelzebul in you. That's Satan. They said it in John 7, verse 20. They're going to say it again in John 10, verse 20. But this shows the epitome of the Jews' spiritual blindness. They so reject Jesus Christ as being the Son of God that they're claiming he's the exact opposite and actually is possessed by a demon. Now, some of us, when we hear someone put us down or say something unkind to us, we might step up and we say, hold on. Jesus here responds very calmly, very simply. Notice it in verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. I don't know his tone. We don't understand that. But he just says very simply, I don't have a demon. 1 Peter 2:23 says of Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Perhaps this is one of those times that Peter is referring to. I don't have a demon. That's true. He doesn't. But he goes on there. He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. See, they have it all wrong here. Not only does he not have a demon, but he's honoring the Father. You wouldn't honor God the Father if you're possessed by a demon. That's the last thing that you want to do. So Jesus is saying, I honor my Father. Jesus says this all throughout the gospel, any gospel, really. Pick a gospel. He always talks about how he honors the Father. Look at verse 29 of chapter 8. Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Speaking of the Father. And then he says, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to please the Father. He wants to honor the Father. John 6:38, Jesus says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is driven not by a demon. He's driven by obedience to his Father. Jesus says it's the Jews that are failing to do what's right. He says, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. What then is the connection with those phrases there? I honor my Father, you dishonor me. There's opposites, there's honor and dishonor. But there's a connection between God the Father and Jesus the Son. I honor my Father and you dishonor me, which ultimately means they are dishonoring the Father. He'll make it more explicit as we go on, but that's the idea here. There's a connection. Actually, go back to verse 42. This is the same dialogue, the same debate here. Chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you know what you would do? You would love me. So again, there's that connection, Father, Son. If God were your father, you would love me. And then he says, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. They are connected. They go together. John 15, 23, Jesus said this, he who hates me hates my father also. So in their rejection of Jesus, they're actually rejecting the God who they say is their father. But Jesus is worthy of honor. He's worthy of honor, not simply in the sense of love your neighbor as yourself kind of honor. He is. He's worthy of honor, not simply in the sense of honor your father and your mother sort of honor. He's worthy of honor because he is God in human flesh. He says in verse 50 of chapter 8, he says, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Jesus isn't seeking his glory here. He's not seeking to elevate himself, but he doesn't go without honor. You know the principle of Scripture. It says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is coming humbly. He's left heaven to come to be on earth to do, as he says in Luke's gospel, to seek and save that which was lost. He came, as Matthew says, to save his people from their sins. He says, I don't seek my own glory. But he says, there's another who does. There's another who seeks my glory. And the one who seeks the glory of the Son is the Father. Skip ahead to verse 54. The dialogue continues, but I want to hit on the same theme here that Jesus picks up. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. So it's another way of saying, like, hey, if I'm pushing myself forward and I'm putting myself out there and, you know, everybody come on over here. He's like, that's nothing. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. The truer glory comes to him if someone else gives it. Proverbs 27 says, let another's lips praise you, not your own. So he says here, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. So he says, I'm getting glory. I'm being glorified, and I'm being glorified by my Father. And then he says, of whom you say he is our God. So you say, my Father is your God. Well, guess what your God is doing? He's glorifying me. For the Father to glorify the Son in this way must mean that Jesus is more than a mere man. He's beyond that. He's the God-man. This is why at Jesus' baptism, as well as his transfiguration, the Father spoke and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father is going to glorify the Son during the events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it was already true during Jesus' earthly ministry. John 11, 4 says, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. The Father is behind giving the Son glory, and he's doing it in a way he would never do for anyone else. The Father is glorifying the Son. Why? Because the Son shares the same nature as the Father. The Son is the second member of the Trinity, one with the Father as well as the Spirit. Look at verse 55. Jesus continues. He's going off this. You say he's your God. Verse 55 says, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I don't know him, I will be a liar like you. And then he says, but I do know him and keep his word. And keep his word. This is part of the mystery of the Trinity. The Son of God is one with the Father. However, the Son submits to the Father. Within the Trinity, within the Godhead, there are roles. There's an order. The Father doesn't submit to the Son, but the Son submits to the Father. And the Father and Son send the Spirit. So here's part of this mystery that Jesus, as he'll go on, make very clearly that he is God, but he also says, I keep his word. He's been sent on a mission. And this mission is not a self-appointing. I hope you see that this adds credibility to who Jesus is. You see, if Jesus came on the scene and he's like, I'm God, I'm doing this thing because I want to, y'all. Sort of slangy, I guess, right? He's just coming on his own. Well, who are you? Again, who sent you? But the fact that Jesus says, especially in John's gospel, I'm sent from the Father, should lend credibility to who he is and what he's doing. Don't let it detract from the fact that he's God. He's saying, I'm not self-appointed here. I'm obeying the Father. It's more than just me that's involved in this mission. There's a Trinitarian discussion that went on before creation. And that's why it says that the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, that is the Father, Son, and the Spirit, planned this, and then the Son comes, and he doesn't come of his own initiative. He's not exalting himself. He is driven by obedience to his Father. They're connected. They're one. But there's roles. And the Father will elevate the Son. The Father will vindicate his Son's words and his Son's claims. And the Father will condemn those who reject his Son. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, 9 through 11? We read this great hymn. It's considered a hymn of the early church in Scripture. After his death and resurrection, it says, God highly exalted him. That is, the Father highly exalted the Son and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Trinity's everywhere. The Father exalts the Son so that every human will one day bow their knee, either by choice or by force, and they will admit that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, Son, Spirit, working in concert, working together to bring glory. We can ask Jesus the question, who do you think you are? Well, Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. But here, in our text, Jesus is saying, the Father glorifies me. So if the Father glorifies the Son, the question is for you, do you glorify the Son? Do you honor the Son? Jesus is worthy of honor like God because he is God. How do you honor the Son? You give him reverence. You worship him. You seek to please him. You pray and speak to him and commune with him. How else do you honor him? You obey him, which we'll get into in just a moment, but you will obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Show your love for Christ by obeying Christ. He's worthy of that honor. Don't let Jesus say of you, as he says in verse 23, you dishonor me. 49, excuse me. You dishonor me. You dishonor me. There's a second quality of Jesus' deity, and it's this. Jesus is the giver of life, like God. So in this text, we see the Jews ask three questions, and there's basically three responses of Jesus here. They first said, don't we say rightly you're a Samaritan and have a demon? And now Jesus is answering that. And they'll ask him another question of 52, but before we get there, look at verse 51. This is at the end of Jesus' answer to them, their claim that he has a demon. And this is interesting because he's answering their claim, talking about honor, and I don't seek my own glory, but there's another who seeks it. And then here in 51, he says this statement that is really a word of mercy. It's an invitation. Look at verse 51. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's an invitation. That's a gospel call. That's a come to me. Jesus here, in the midst of being attacked by these men, comes to them and says, I can make it so you never see death. Here's a promise. This promise is given to those who come to Christ in faith. Remember what Jesus said in 8:31? Remember, there were some who had believed in him. And he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, that's obedience. Obedience is the mark of a true believer. And so Jesus said here, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. That's not a works-based salvation. That's you've come to him by faith, and you show that faith by keeping his word, keeping his commandments, doing what he says. And the promise is he'll never see death. But the key here that we want to focus on is this is obedience. This is a mark of a believer. J.C. Ryle said in his commentary, he says, that expression, it is clear, can never be applicable to the mere outward professing Christian who neither knows nor cares anything about the gospel. It belongs to him who receives into his heart and obeys in his life the message which the Lord Jesus brought from heaven. It belongs, in short, to those who are Christians, not in name and form only, but in deed and in truth. End quote. He who keeps my word, that's the one who will never see death. Do you keep his word? Do you honor him? He says there he'll never see death. Death is the common lot for everyone. You know this. Death is common for everyone. Psalm 89:48 says, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? That's the place of the dead. The answer is no, you can't. He can't. Nobody can. No one can avoid death. Everybody needs help. Everybody needs a way out. Everybody needs a rescue. Everybody needs life. And Jesus alone is the giver of life. John tells us in John 1:4, in him was life. Jesus said in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 5:21, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He is the giver of life. He's the one who defeated death, and he's the one who offers that to you. This is another mark, another quality of his deity. Jesus is the giver of life. He says he will not see death. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer won't die. I've done plenty of funerals. I've done many for believers. It doesn't mean the believer's never going to die. Jesus is thinking ultimately about death, the final death, spiritual death, eternal death. Jesus himself is going to die. His friend Lazarus, we'll see in John 11, is going to die. Jesus is speaking of ultimate death from which there's no longer any hope. Revelation calls this the second death. The first death is when you die physically. The second death is when you die eternally if you don't have Christ, the giver of life. So not see death means they'll not be hurt by eternal death. Well, the Jews are incredulous at this statement. They can't believe it. They're absolutely shocked here. For them, his offer here of life is proof he has a demon. Look, they go on in verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? They're saying here, how can you promise eternal life to those who keep your word, when the greatest men of Israel's history not only didn't do that, but they died? Abraham, we love him. He's dead. The prophets, they were great. They spoke for God. They're dead. How in the world can you say this? Or who do you think you are? Well, as parents, you and I might say things that if you obey us, there's going to be a benefit. We might say to our kids, you know, if you do what I say, it's going to go well for you. or coaches perhaps say, you know what, if you follow what I told you, the instructions that I gave you, you're going to hit the ball squarely, or you're going to catch that. Or a teacher might say at the beginning of the year, you know what, in this classroom, we have some rules. And if you don't follow the rules, it's not going to be good. But if you do follow the rules, everything is going to be good for you and for me. You've heard that one, right? Now, it's one thing to say those things and make those sort of promises, but it's another thing to say, if you keep my word, you're not going to die. Your third grade teacher never said that one. The Old Testament says God is the giver of life. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. Jesus here claims he's the giver of life. Who do you say that you are? It's a claim that he's God. He possesses life and he has the power to give life. Dear friend, if you don't know Christ personally, you are dead in your sins currently, and then you will die, and then you'll die forevermore, apart from the blessed presence of the living God. You will die temporally, and then you'll die eternity. So why not go to Christ, the giver of life, obey his word, submit to him now, before it's too late, and then live the rest of your days with the hope that your future is secure and your present is cared for because you know God. Jesus is the giver of life like God, and that is a quality of deity. There's a third quality of Jesus' deity, and it's this. Jesus has eternal existence like God. Go back to 52 to pick up the context, because I already skipped around a little bit. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, prophets also. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died also. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So this question that they have assumes a negative answer. I mean, come on, you're not greater than our father Abraham. You're not greater than the prophets. Is Jesus greater? If you look at salvation history, you can see all sorts of great men and women who've come along. But all throughout the Gospels, you find Jesus showing that he's greater than any that came before him. Any of the bigwigs, any of the hot dogs. Remember, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well? And she said, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Yes, he is. John the Baptist himself said, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He's greater than John the Baptist. Remember, the Apostle John says in John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And then he compares and contrasts Jesus with Moses, saying in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Greater than Moses? Yep. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says he's greater than Jonah. He even says he's greater than Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And so now here, John is showing us, adding to the argument here, that Jesus is greater than Abraham. You just pile up anybody you want. He's greater than all of them. But he's greater than all of them, not in a small degree. You know when you watch the Olympics and they have the awards ceremony and they go up on that podium and you've got third place and second place and first place. The degree of difference on the podium, it looks about 6 inches maybe on TV. I don't know exactly how much it is, but it's very small. Jesus is greater than Abraham, but it's not that Jesus is on the number one and Abraham is just 6 inches lower on the number two and then whoever else on the number three. No, I don't even know how to quantify it, like the moon and earth or this, I don't know. I don't even know what to say, Pluto? Jesus is far greater than anyone who has ever come before him. Why? Because he's not a mere man. They say, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus picks up on their emphasis on Abraham. They said in verse 53, who do you make yourself out to be? 54, he's talking about, I don't seek my own glory. God gives me the glory. I keep his word. And then he says in 56, going back to Abraham, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Jesus says, okay, you want to go back to Abraham? Well, let me tell you about Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You all are rejecting me. He rejoiced to see my day. The day that's referred to here relates to the incarnation of the Messiah, when Jesus Christ came, the time that he's living even in now. Now, it's hard specifically to pinpoint where we see this in Scripture, but it's a good idea to connect this in Abraham's life with the birth of Isaac. Remember, Abram was given a promise that he'd be a father of many nations, and his name was changed to Abraham. And then nothing happened for a long time, and then finally, he's 100 years old, he has a child. So there is Isaac, the son of the promise, but Abraham was promised he'll have descendants that outnumber the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. So Isaac really is just a token of what's to come. Isaac is a token of the fact that there is going to come one day, what Abraham would have known, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's going to come through me. And Isaac is part of that promise. And someday the Messiah will come. Did Abraham know the name Jesus? I don't think so. That's English or Spanish. Jesus' name is actually Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. But Abraham knew that God promised a Messiah would come who would finally make atonement for sin, who would finally bring reconciliation between God and sinful man. The Messiah would come. So Jesus says, Abraham, your father, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Hebrews 11 helps us with this too. Hebrews 11:13 says of those who believed God in the Old Testament, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 says, they saw the promises from a distance and they welcomed them. They didn't have the fulfillment. The author is saying, we have the fulfillment. Christ has come. So Jesus is saying, your father, Abraham, he didn't reject me like you are. He rejoiced in me. He saw my day and he was glad. The Jews, they ask another question. They can't believe it. They're not curious. This is an accusation. This is ludicrous. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Give me a break. 50 years old in this day you've reached maturity. That's retirement. I mean, you're up there in age. You're not even 50 years old. I guess we would say, you're not even 100 years old. How do you say you could do that? That's kind of the idea. Abraham lived more than 2,000 years before that. Jesus is in his 30s at this time. What do you mean you've seen Abraham? They kind of twist his words. He says, Abraham saw my day. And they say, what do you mean you saw Abraham? So they're twisting what he's saying. But Jesus is going to answer it nonetheless with a key statement. This is the climactic statement. The chapter is just about to end here. But this is a key text that defines very clearly the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ from his mouth. We're talking about Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And then they say, how can you say you've seen Abraham? 58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Before he was even born, I am. Now, I would never say that for one thing, but I'd probably say, I was. Before that took place, I was. Before 9/11, I was. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. He's doing two things here. He is taking the name of God that was given to Moses in Exodus 3 when Moses saw a bush on fire and was told by God through this burning bush that he needed to go to Egypt and go get his people and bring them out, rescue them, redeem them from Egypt, and take them to the promised land. So Moses says, well, who should I tell them sent me to go get them? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me. So then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's taking the name of Yahweh. And by the way, in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus, it's not the name Jesus. It's the name of Jesus, which is I am, which is Yahweh. So he takes the name of God, claiming deity, and he's claiming, therefore, eternality. Homer Kent explained it this way. By using the timeless I am rather than I was, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness, the very nature of God himself. Before Abraham was born, I am. You can't just throw that around. You can't just say that. If you say this, you're either guilty of blasphemy or you're God. God has an eternal existence. He's called the everlasting God in Genesis 21:33. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Jesus is claiming that he has an eternal existence. Therefore, he is God. No mere man. Now, can you imagine? Picture in your mind the Jews at this time. They've been duking it out with Jesus verbally for a while now. And they hear him say this, this final climactic statement. Before Abraham was born, I am. I imagine they're shocked. They look around at each other. They're in disbelief. And then they feel the urge to find a rock. They believe that Jesus is guilty of a capital crime. Therefore, he deserves capital punishment. Deuteronomy 13 talked about this. Leviticus 24:16 talked about this as well. They are incensed. They are enraged. And they think it's from a zeal for God. So they're looking for a rock. Now, they're not going to do this by legal means. They're going to do this by mob violence. And they're very much taking the law into their own hands. And so they find a rock, stone in hand. They raise their hands, cock it back. And then, look at the text. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There's not a lot of aura around that. Or it's just he hid himself and he was gone. It's supernatural. Nowhere to be found. They put the stones down. Look around. Can't find him. He's gone. Why couldn't they stone him? Jesus is going to die. Well, their father appointed that he would die on a cross. He'll be crucified. He won't be stoned to death. So they couldn't do that to him. But also, as John has told us before, his hour had not yet come. It was not his time. The dialogue ends with attempted murder. They didn't misunderstand Jesus. They understood Jesus. And so that's why they thought they should stone him. Friends, there's two responses to Jesus' claim here of deity. He's worthy of honor. He is the giver of life, and he has an eternal existence like God. You can either believe this as truth and receive him, or you can reject his claim and reject him. A couple years ago, a Jewish rabbi wrote an article reflecting on people who say they reject Jesus' claims, but they respect him and his greatness. So they reject his claims, but they respect him. This rabbi was saying, that's very polite, but you can't do that. He says the moment that one person in an argument claims to be God, dialogue and debate become impossible. When someone asserts divinity, his questioner has only two options: believe, obey, and worship, or back away slowly. That's well put by this Jewish rabbi. Is Jesus who he claims to be? Or, he says in this article, is he someone with whom even friendship is not worthwhile? We can't be fine with Jesus and his claims to be God. We cannot reject him and yet respect him. What we need to do is believe him and receive him, because his claims here show he's worthy of worship, and you and I can have confidence that he overcame death and he has the power to save. Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, whom you sent. Thank you, O Son of God, that you were willing to come to obey the Father, submit yourself to being sacrificed on the cross, to endure the wrath of your Father. God, I pray that we would seek to honor you all the more because of what we've learned this morning. In Christ's name, amen.